Afternoon, everyone. Very beautiful, Vaughn. Thank you. It's always special to have special music. It adds a lot to the service. Really appreciate it. I know there's some congregations that maybe they never have special music, but we're very fortunate here in Columbus to have so many talented people, so appreciate it. Well, this weather, you know, is just getting people going to Wisconsin geared up for what you're going to be running into, except it's not snowing yet. So it does add a little spice to your step if you're out there in it. We all decided some time back to answer a calling that we were given and to make a change in our lives. When we did, we allowed ourselves to be branded with a name that has not always been a name of honor, and that name is a Christian. According to Vine's dictionary, it says the name was used by the Gentiles to those that followed Christ and was no doubt an implication of scorn. It's interesting what Mr. Seifert said about some of the words that were used as a scorn. But if you remember King Agrippa, when Paul was before him, the statement he made in Acts 26:28, when Agrippa said to Paul that you almost persuade me, Paul, to be a Christian. You know, that was in that day kind of a put down. And so the name at first was used as a demeaning name. And then from the second century forward, the term was accepted by believers in Christ as a title of honor. And so that brings us to my sermon title today. And the title is, We Call Ourselves Christians. Now, I struggled a little bit with the title because I was going to put another caption on the end of it, but what do other people call us? But I decided to stop with the first, and just say the title is, We Call Ourselves Christians. So what does it take to be a Christian? What a wide open question that is. What a wide open question. And I would say that if I ask 100 people to give me a description of what a Christian was, I would get 300 different answers, because it's such a wide variety. And what I'd like to do this afternoon is look at a few scriptures and touch on several points of being a Christian. And each one of us can hopefully pick out one or two points and to work on improving or to overcome and therefore improve our Christian character and to become more like Christ. So what does it take to be, and I won't say a perfect Christian, but a growing Christian? Because that's what we are. We are growing Christians. Expanding our Christian character and improving our Christian life, growing towards our Christian goal of perfection. I put things together that I think that we need to focus on under 4 points. And some of my sub-points could go under more than one of the points, but what does it take to be a growing Christian? And you could add a list, you could have a whole page full of things that you may think of, but here's 4, because I only have time to cover 4. Number 1, a growing Christian must know the law. Must know the law. Number 2, a growing Christian must be committed to the law. Must be committed to the law. Number 3, a growing Christian must live by what we say we are committed to. We must live by what we say we are committed to. And number four, a growing Christian must understand him or herself. You know, we need to understand who we are. So, number one, a growing Christian must know the law. If we look at 2 Timothy 3:13, it will tell us a little bit about knowing the law. 2 Timothy 3:13. In verse 13, it says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, how is it best, I might ask, to keep from being deceived? You know, think about it. What does it take? What do you think it would take to deceive you? Isn't one of the best ways to know, or the best ways to keep from being deceived, is to know the book. Know it so well that we don't allow others to twist the truth and misrepresent what's written in the Bible. 2 Peter 3:14. 2 Peter 3:14. Hold your finger there at Timothy, because we're going to come back. I probably should have told you that before everybody turned, but that's all right. It's not too far away from Peter. 2 Peter 3:14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." You know, that's what we're striving for, to not have spots and to be blameless for the religion that we claim. Verse 15, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." You know, Christ is patient with us. He works with us. As long as he works with us, you know, we will get through to the end, to that goal of being part of God's family. And it goes on to say, "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness." So beware, they're telling us. There's going to be individuals come along from time to time that do try to take the scriptures and twist them and turn them around to make it sound like maybe we shouldn't be keeping the Sabbath, that it doesn't make any difference how we're baptized. It doesn't make any difference whether we keep the holy days or not. Those individuals many times will try to use scripture to say, well, that's been done away with. But we need to know the book well enough to know that they haven't been done away with. What is the truth? Don't let them twist it and cause us to fall away. But it says, "Beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Back to 2 Timothy 3. Back to 2 Timothy 3, where we were before. In verse 14, it says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture." Of course, Paul's talking to Timothy, and Timothy was raised in the church. Some here have been raised in the church. and they have known from childhood and been taught by the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. You know, it's that education that we need. The education that we need to be a growing Christian. Then in verse 17, it says, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to learn from God's word. And a lifetime at times doesn't seem like it's long enough to learn. You know, we'll continue to learn after the resurrection, though. You know, it says in Isaiah 11:9, you won't have to turn there, but in 11:9 it says, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So at that time, people will still be learning, but it will be open, and everything they do, they'll be learning something about the Creator. Proverbs 1, verse 1 through 9, it talks about education in God's Word is our life. The education in God's Word is our life. It's important that the Proverbs have so many lessons in them. I mean, we could read Proverbs over and over and over, the same Proverbs, and continue to glean gems out of the Proverbs. Verse 1, chapter 1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, is to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple. You know, all those points are points of education. They're points of learning. And it says, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Again, a learning experience. Verse 5, it says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, that's what the Proverbs are for. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instructions. You know, many times if you even mention something about going to church or being a Christian out in the world, people have a tendency to want to put that down, especially, you know, in the last few years. It seemed like our Supreme Court, the governments of the land, they're trying to suppress religion as much as they can without coming right out and saying, you know, we want to do away with it. They don't understand that they're putting down the very thing that could save this country. But they do. It says in verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and don't forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. It is best when the wisdom of God starts when a person is young. But they go out and do foolish things. And when they are young, we hope that they can avoid those things that they may regret for the rest of their lives. But as soon as we can start learning about God, the sooner the better. The sooner the better. And the better lives that a person is going to have. In verse 20, it says this. It says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares, and she cries out in the chief concourses. at the openings of the gate in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke, and surely I will pour out my spirit on you. You know, isn't that the truth? I mean, it's, you know, if a sinner turns to God, he's quick to have mercy on them, forgive them of their sins, and to work with them the rest of their lives. If a person has been following God most of their life and then turn away, then there is no hope for that person. We could go on for a whole sermon in Proverbs, gleaning the scriptures and learning about the benefits of following the ways of God, and also the benefits of rejecting the ungodly ways. A good Christian will learn what it is in the book. He'll learn about the book. He'll learn that this is the book of life. A good Christian will read the book and apply it to his life. We'll not do it all at once. We won't learn all at once. Conversion takes time. Luckily for us, that God has a lot of patience, because sometimes we make the same mistakes over and over and over. But yet, like our children, when we fall down, when our children fall down, we want them to get up and start again. You know, if they're down, we want to help them up. When we fail on a trial or a test that we're given and fall down, God is willing to pick us up, dust us off, and start us in the direction again, the right direction. So we're glad that God has patience, but we need to remember that God also has limits. God also has limits to his patience. The second point I talked about, a growing Christian must be committed to the law. Must be committed to the law. This is another area that takes time to develop, and that's commitment. Once we see that we need to be forgiven of our sins, and we realize that it's the sin that separates us from God, then what can we do? What do we do? Let's look at Acts 2:22 and see the example that was given there. Acts 2:22. When Peter was giving his sermon here in Acts to the Jewish community of the time, of course, this wasn't too long. It was the same year or spring that Christ was crucified. So it was fresh in the community's minds what had happened at Passover. In verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst." So Peter is saying, you know, God showed that this was his son by the miracles and the signs that he performed while he was here in your very community. And yet, it says, "As you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God." So he's saying that God allowed this to happen. He allowed the crucifixion of Christ. But he says, "You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom Christ raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Telling the people that, you know, Christ was dead and he was buried, but even the grave couldn't hold the Son of God because God raised him out of the grave. Then in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" You know, they were becoming committed. They started understanding the story that they were being told. They started understanding the events that had happened. And then in verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." These people saw that they had what they had been part of, and they said, as it says, they were cut to the heart. They finally realized what they had done, but it was done. You know, what had been done was done. And now they were looking for a way to be reconciled. And they didn't know what to do. And so Peter told them, well, repent. You've got to change, and you have to be baptized, and you will be forgiven of the deed that you've done. So let's look at verse 38 again. He told them, "Repent, every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." That's what has to be done. You have to have the Holy Spirit to be committed to the law, committed to keeping the law, committed to living according to the law. Today, it's just as important to be committed as it was in the first century of the church. You know, what if the apostles hadn't been committed to their job that they had been given? Who knows where the gospel would have gone? God would have gotten it done because that was his will. But he had trained the apostles. They were there. They saw what happened. And if you are an eyewitness to something that happens, it's not going to be easy to change your mind that it didn't happen. You know, and they were eyewitnesses. So repentance and baptism is the first step in commitment. To what degree do we need to be committed? You know, that's important to God also. In Matthew 24:9, it tells us what degree we have to be committed to this way of life. We can't do it just halfway. We can't ride the fence. We're either in or we're out. You know, if we're advancing and learning and moving along and making efforts to overcome our, I'll say, natural nature, then God will continue to work with us. If we reject God and turn our backs, we do it to ourselves. But Matthew 24:9, it tells us what commitment is necessary. It says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will raise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures till the end will be saved." You know, that's what it takes. It takes endurance. It takes full commitment. And we have to be committed to the end, no matter what. Regardless of the trials that we go through, regardless of what we face, we have to be committed. So how does God know if we're truly committed to his way? Let's look at Jeremiah 17:10. Jeremiah 17:10. It says, "I, the Lord, will search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his doings." So God is going to test us. You know, God is going to allow us to be in situations where we have to rely on God. You know, I always think about, the three Jews that were in Babylon that were being ready to be thrown in the first furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they had to stay committed until they walked right up to the edge of that furnace. You know, they had a chance to say, well, you know, okay, I'll come in and until I get yelled at loud enough and long enough, then we'll bow down. No, they didn't say that. They said, regardless of what happens to us, we're committed. And so they had to go to the edge of the furnace and allow themselves to be thrown in the furnace. Even at that point, they had to be committed. But up to that point, God may not have known exactly whether they were committed to the point that they would lose their lives for it, for their commitment. But they were. And at that second, then, they allowed God to step in and do something for them. You know, we have to do the same thing when we go through trials. When we go through hardships, we have to always look to God to be saved out of that trial. But if we decide when we get halfway through the trial that we're not, I'm going to quit. I'll just turn around, walk away. Then God doesn't have a chance to show us what he can do. So we have to stay committed. You know, it's interesting that God, as strong and as mighty as he is, he doesn't always know how deeply committed we are to him and to his laws. So how can he tell the degree of our commitment? Well, it's through trials and tests. So let's look what he says about how he tests us in Exodus 16:4. You know, he tested Israel in Exodus 16:4. It says this, and then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. You know, God had a way that he was going to test Israel. They was going to get the manna for 6 days. And he said, there won't be any on the seventh. So pick up twice as much on the sixth day. Some did, some didn't. The ones that didn't went out the next day and didn't find any manna. The ones that did pick the extra manna up on the sixth day, it stayed and it didn't rot or have worms in it the next morning like it did every other day of the week. So that was a test to Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. And in verse 1, it says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. You know, it was a training ground. And it says, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. So he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, but he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. You know, why do you correct your children? So they can learn. Why does God correct us? So we can learn. Learn the lessons of life. Learn the lessons that God has for us. In Genesis 22, verse 1, is another example of God learning about another person. In Genesis 22, verse 1. And of course, that person was Abraham. You know, Abraham was being tested. This is the story of when God told Abraham to take Isaac, his son, to the mountain. And in verse 2 it says, "Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day of their journey, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. You know, I was wondering, is that a symbolic of Christ having the stake laid on his shoulders? Because Isaac was going to go up and be the sacrifice. Christ had to carry the timber when he was going to be crucified. Isaac had the wood for the offering laid on his back, and he was carrying it up on the mountain. Just a thought. And it goes on to say, "And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'Father?' And he said, 'Here I am, son.' He says, 'Look, we have the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.' And so the two of them went together." Well, you know the story. He was getting ready to kill his son. But in verse 11 it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he says, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" So God learns what our character and commitment is by putting us through trials and tests. God does know the character of mankind in general, though. You know, he knows that of mankind's inclination if they don't follow his laws. I mean, it's just like a written book. If mankind does not follow God's laws, he knows how the end will be. In Deuteronomy 31, 19, let's look at that. Deuteronomy 31, 19. It says, "Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to your children of Israel," or to the children of Israel. "Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten to fill themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." So God knew what was in the hearts of the children of Israel. I mean, he had 40 years, and I don't know, it seemed like from day one, they complained all those 40 years, you know. If they didn't get something when they thought they ought to have it right away, they was ready to stone Moses and turn around and go back to Egypt and all sorts of things. I mean, they made the golden calf. But in verse 21, it says, "Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I brought them to the land which I swore to give them." So, you know, God knows what kind of mind that humans have, the inclination we have to stray away from God. In Revelation 2 and 3, God says that He knows His churches. He knows His churches, and to each church, He says He knows the church's character. And of course, the church is being made up of individuals. We too have that character of the church. In Psalm 11 and verse 5, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." So again, it tells us He tests the righteous. You know, He's trying to improve us. You don't have to turn to this, but in Jeremiah 20, verse 12, it says, "But O Lord of hosts, You who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, let me see Your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before You." So that was on the enemies of Israel. But I think we can see that God does test our commitment. And knowing that, when we are in a trial or in a test, we need to realize, you know, we got to put our head down, put our shoulder down, and go forward, because we want to prove the test. We want to get through the test. You know, we want to come out on the other end with God on our side, and we don't want to give up. It's a lifelong test, and He continues to test us in areas that we are weak in our commitment. So if we have a commitment that we're weak in, then we need to realize that, and we need to shore it up. Shore it up. And when we realize that we're weak in a certain area, we need to take steps to try to strengthen those areas. But always trust that God is there with us, because He wants us to endure the test. Well, the next point, point number three, a growing Christian must live by what we say we are committed to. You know, we must live by what we say we are committed to. Matthew 5:13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth." You know, salt is scattered out. If we think about being the salt of the earth, you don't take a pile of salt and put it on your plate, but you sprinkle it. We are sprinkled throughout the world. You know, God's word is sprinkled throughout the world like salt. A little bit here, a little bit there. And it says, if the salt loses its flavor, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So if salt loses its flavor, it's not any better than sand. You know, it's just grains of stuff if it loses its flavor. Oh, I got a little prop here on this one. It says, "You are the light of the world." Okay? You are the light of the world. It says in verse 14, it says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives all, or light to all who are in the house." You know, if you are in a, I was down in a salt mine, 200 feet underground, working for 7 weeks, and there's nothing any darker than black, but I'll tell you, I mean, you can't even think dark. And in that darkness, a little light like this, man, it just lights up the whole area. I mean, it's unbelievable. Also have that. You know, people have different lights in the world, you know. But at any rate, if you're a light in a dark world, you know, you can spread a lot of light, and it doesn't take a big light. You can do it with a small light. And that's what we are. We're small lights, and we're sitting in a dark world. So, you know, everybody could have a little light like this if you really wanted one. I can't get Vicky to wear them, but that's all right. At least I could find her in the house when it's dark. But anyway, a little bit of light in a darkened world lights up a lot. You can see it a long way. And that's what we are. We're lights on a hill that's in a dark world. In the book, the Bible, that's what it's all about. How to live our lives. How to live our lives in this dark world. In James 1, verse 2, he talks about something that sometimes it's tough to keep in perspective. You know, the old saying, they say, it's hard to remember that the mission was to drain the swamp when you're in alligators up to your neck. You know, that happens sometimes. I mean, we get so involved in trials and things that's going on in the world that it can wear us down. But we need to remember that God is always there with us. James 1, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What? I mean, there's going to be trials in a Christian's life? You know, if we're going to advance, if we're going to grow, there will be. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." In verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in his ways." So if we ask God for something, we got to have faith that God will provide for us. You know, many times we don't know exactly what the outcome will be, but we have to ask God to be with us through the trial, and His will will be done. His will will be done. But we have to prove ourselves to God, and He has asked us to be in His family forever. So He can't have someone who does not represent Him 100%. Does not represent Him 100%. James 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." You know, that's what we're all in this for. We want the crown of life. We want to be able to help others have the same thing that we've been given. It goes on to say, "Which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." You know, we have enough problems and trials in this life. God doesn't put stumbling stones in front of us. They're just going to naturally come along. But we need to ask God to help us make it over those stones, to make it through the trial that we're facing. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." You know, many times we allow ourselves to be drawn away through enticement, maybe jealousy, greed, whatever it may be, but we allow ourselves to be pulled away from God. As long as we're looking straight ahead and have our mind on growing, then God will be there to help us grow. Verse 15, it says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." And that isn't what we want. In verse 19 of James 1, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak." You know, that's a Christian life. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to get angry. "For the wrath of a man does not produce righteousness of God." You know, when we get mad, upset, that's going down totally the wrong road. But all these things that it's talking about, you know, are part of the development of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. You know, if we develop the fruits of the Spirit, then these things will be overcome. Verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word." So we got to be doers of what we read, "and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like the man that observes his face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks to the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful, a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The next verse, 26, it says, "If anyone among you thinks that he's religious," you know, on the way of being a Christian, "and does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure, undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Man, there's a lot for a Christian to do, isn't there? You know, just developing the fruits of the Spirit. You know, there's a lot for a Christian to do. But, you know, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to do those things. You know, the Holy Spirit is the power of God that He gives us to help us develop, to help us understand, and to help us improve. In Romans 12:1, we look further on how we are to live our lives. You know, I like Romans. I mean, to me, Romans just seems, you know, so down to earth, and it addresses a lot of problems that we have today in the world and our own lives. But Romans 12 and 13, if we go through and read those two chapters and think about what we're reading, there's just no end to things that we have to work on. In verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." So it's a lifetime commitment. It means becoming committed to God's ways. It says, "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world." You know, we look at this world and see the things that go on in it. We don't want to be a part of the world. We're part of a new world. We're part of a different world. We're part of a world that, frankly, most people don't understand. It says, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So we got to put the right things in our mind. You know, what we think is going to be what we will be. What we put in our hearts are the things that are going to come out of our mouths. It says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, and the perfect will of God. You know, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to understand what is the will of God and to live those ways. Verse 3, it says, "For I say that through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So verse 9 continues, and it tells us how a Christian should live their lives. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good, and be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and rejoicing in hope. Be patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in love," or in prayer. If someone's having a problem, we need to pray for them and not stand around and point fingers. You know, we're all sinners. We all have problems. But instead of criticizing someone, you know, they're our brother or they're our sister. We need to remember that, and we need to pray for them and ask God to help them with whatever problem or issue they're going through at the time. In verse 13, it says, "Distributing the needs to the saints," and we have to be given to hospitality, like Mr. Hargrove was when he gave his money to the gentleman on the street. I thought he was going to say, he said, "Well, I can't give you $12, but I'll give you $11.50." I've run into that before too, Mr. Hargrove. I always figure it's worth $11 to get rid of them. But we got to bless those that persecute us. It says, "Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind." You know, we're all one family. We're here to help each other. "Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." You know, don't think that we're better than the other person, because as I said, we're all sinners, we're all trying to overcome, and we're all going to the same goal. "Repay no one evil for evil, and have regard for good things in the sight of all. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." So, you see, in these, in chapter 12 and 13 in Romans, there's just so much in there. And I didn't even go into 13. But there's just so much in there that tells us how we need to live as a Christian, as a growing Christian. Point number 4, and it says a growing Christian must understand himself or herself. I have only 2 scriptures for this point, and you're probably saying, "Thankfully." And it's found in Jeremiah 17. Verse 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it?" Let's see. "I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind. even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, that's the thing that we have to do. We cannot be in denial. We must understand the heart is deceitful if we allow it to go out of control. But we must keep our hearts and our minds under control. You know, God is watching what we do because we're His ambassadors. You know, we're His representatives. And we have a big job in front of us. And that is to overcome and continue to grow and to move forward in our pursuit to the kingdom of God. So, a growing Christian, we must know the law. We've got to read the instruction book. A growing Christian must be committed to the law. We must prove to God our commitment to this way of life. A growing Christian must live by what we say we are committed to. We're God's representatives. And a growing Christian must understand him or herself. We must be honest with ourselves. So we call ourselves Christians. Let's do all that we can to have God say to us, as it says in Matthew 25:23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Have a good feast and have a good Sabbath.